Today we gather once again to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And on occasion, we like to focus the entire service on the Lord's Supper rather than confining it to the last 15 minutes or so of the service. And we do that for several reasons. First of all, because when we limit the celebration of the Lord's Supper just to that portion of time at the end of a regular service, we can unintentionally give people the idea that the Lord's Supper is not worthy of the entire focus of the service, and that, of course, is not right. The fact is, there is nothing we can do as the body of Christ, there is nothing we can do together which is more important than celebrating the Lord's Supper. And so today we want to remind ourselves of how important this is by focusing the entire service on it. And then secondly, when we limit the Lord's Supper to the end of the service, we simply don't have enough time to really talk deeply about the meaning and significance of the death of Jesus. And so on occasion, like today, we want to give more time to this subject. And then thirdly, when we confine the celebration of the Lord's Supper to the end of a regular service, and we don't have time to talk deeply about the meaning and significance of the death of Jesus, we may, again, unintentionally transform the commemoration of the Lord's Supper into nothing but a ritual. A ritual is something we do because we think we should, but we're not really certain why. A ritual is a religious practice. It's a holy habit which we wouldn't feel right not doing, but if someone asked us, why do you do that, we would be hard-pressed to really come up with a reason. When people do things religiously, that's another word for habitually. When people do things over and over and you ask them, why are you doing that, and they don't know, chances are it's a ritual. Well, if we don't want the celebration of the Lord's Supper to be nothing more than a ritual, what do we want it to be? What is the opposite of a ritual? Well, I believe the opposite of a ritual is when we have an experience that confronts us with truth. And it confronts us with truth in such a way that our life is changed. Our life is transformed. And that's what we want for this service today. We want today to get a clearer understanding of the meaning and significance of the death of Jesus for us. And to do that, we're turning to one of the letters of the Apostle Paul, his letter to the Galatians, chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Of course, those aren't the only two verses we're going to be looking at, but that's going to be the basis, the basic structure of what we're looking at today. But before we go any further, would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father God, we come to you today because we know that what we're commemorating, what we are recalling, is the structure, it's the foundation, it's the basis of our hope. Without it, we would have no hope. The death of Jesus has given us life. As we said last Sunday, it's the death of Jesus that has brought life to us. It's ironic, it seems strange, but it's true that the death of your Son has set us free from the power of sin and the power of death and given us the good news that we are your children and that we belong to you forever. But it's all because of the death of Jesus. Lord, as we look at this text today, help us to understand why the death of Jesus is so important. Lead us, we pray. Speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we certainly can't take an in-depth look at the meaning and significance of the Lord's Supper in just one Sunday morning service. So what I want to do today is to look at just one thing that the death of Jesus has done for us. One thing which is often not at the very top of our consciousness. One thing which we often don't think about. And the Apostle Paul spells it out in verse 13 of our text. He says, Christ redeemed us, Christ saved us from the curse of the law. Let me ask you, in the last week or so, have you thought about how Christ saved us from the curse of the law? How about in the last month? How about in the last year? How much time and attention have you given to the fact that Jesus Christ saved us from the curse of the law? Well, if we don't spend a lot of time thinking about this, then we're going to need to start with the basics. And so we need to answer some questions today. And the first question is pretty obvious. What is the curse of the law? What is the curse of the law? This won't sound very theological, but I think maybe this is a good way to get into the explanation of what the curse of the law really means to us. This is not a happy thing to think about, but just for the purposes of illustration, I want you to imagine that you are feeling very badly. You're not feeling well physically. You go to the doctor. The doctor looks at you and says, I'm sorry to tell you this, but you have a very serious disease. It unfortunately is a terminal disease, and there is at the present time no known cure. So this disease will take its course, and sadly, it will take your life. You leave the doctor's office devastated, but a few weeks later, you read an article in the newspaper about a new cure. There is a new cure that's been developed in somewhere around the world, and this cure is available for people who would like to participate here, and so you decide you want to take this cure, and you find out, of course, that because it's radical, because it's revolutionary, because it's brand new, your insurance company is not going to pay. And it's going to take every penny you can get your hands on. You're going to have to mortgage your house again. You're going to have to sell your valuable possessions. You're going to have to empty your retirement account, your savings account. It's going to take every dollar, but you feel it's worth it because this is your chance to live. And so you give everything you've got to the hospital or to the pharmaceutical company that has this new cure, and they give you the treatment. And a month later, you go back to the doctor, and the doctor looks at you and says, I'm sorry to tell you this, but your disease is still there. It's worse than it was before. It looks like this treatment has not helped you at all. Imagine what you feel in a circumstance like that. Do you understand that for people today, for some people today, this is not an exercise in imagination. This is reality. It happens more often than you might believe. In the 1970s, the most famous actor was Steve McQueen. He was the highest paid male actor throughout the 1970s. He was known for such movies as The Great Escape and Bullet, one of my favorite movies, and The Cincinnati Kid. He was in many, many, many movies, very popular, the most popular male actor in Hollywood. But he started feeling badly, and he went to his doctor, and his doctor, after examination, said, I'm sorry to tell you this, but you have mesothelioma. You have a lung condition, and it's going to take your life, and there is no known cure, and we can make you feel comfortable. We can help you deal with your pain. We can help you so that you'll be able to eat. We can do many things for you, but unfortunately, there is no cure. And so McQueen left the doctor's office thinking there was nothing that can be done. But then in the days ahead, he learned of a radical new cancer cure, something that was being talked about and written about all around the world. And what he heard about was Laetril, which is apricot pits. And this was being touted by many people. There were books that were written about it, how it's going to change the way we look at cancer. It was billed as God's cancer killer. And McQueen's doctor said, don't go to Mexico. This is where this treatment was available. It was not available in the United States because it was not approved by the FDA. And the FDA said it's a waste of money, it's a waste of time, it doesn't do anything. There's no evidence to support the fact that it's effective. But there were all these books being written with all the case histories talking about how effective it was. And Steve McQueen heard about this, and so he decided to go down to Mexico to receive these treatments. And for weeks, he was treated by a doctor in Mexico. This doctor was not an oncologist. He was not a cancer doctor. In fact, he was not even a medical doctor. He was a doctor of orthodontics. He put braces on people. But he told McQueen, he said, these Laetril treatments will restore you to good health. It will destroy the cancer in your body, and you will be able to live many more years. And so McQueen paid the cost of the treatments. It was not cheap, but as a very successful actor, he could afford the treatments. He paid a lot of money. He had all these Laetril treatments, and after several months, he went back to the doctor, and the doctor said, your condition is advancing. It hasn't been retarded or stopped in any way, and it's just as bad as it was, if not worse, and you're going to die. So he went back home, and fortunately for him, it's a very interesting story. He had a couple who were the caretakers on his property in California. They happened to be born-again Christians. And in the last few weeks of his life, they talked with him about the good news of the gospel. And according to them, Steve McQueen made the decision to put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, the reason I use this story and the reason I ask you to imagine you being in a similar situation is for this reason. Why this is relevant is because we all share a disease. We all have the same disease, and the Bible calls it the disease of sin. And the disease is this: we desire the very thing that destroys us. We have an incredible desire to do the very things that God's word tells us will draw us further and further away from God and will destroy our soul. We desire to do the very things that set a barrier between us and God. And the Bible says this disease that the Bible calls sin, first of all, it's epidemic. It has impacted the entire human race from the first man and the first woman until today. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. Not only is it epidemic, it's also terminal. Ezekiel 18:20 says, the soul that sins, it shall die. So we all have this disease. This disease is destroying us from the inside out. It's drawing us further and further away from God. It's going to lead to eternal separation from God. And not only that, but this disease creates anarchy in our society. It is determined to destroy our society. It is not only drawing people away from God, but it is forcing people away from each other. It is leading people to hate. It is leading people to racism. It is leading people to do all sorts of things that are harmful for the people around us. And because God was concerned about this anarchy, God did something. He gave us his law, the most well-known example of which is the Ten Commandments. And God gave us his law so that society would not destroy itself, so that we would not kill each other, because the essence of sin is a selfishness that says, I don't care what fulfilling my desire does to the people around me. I don't care if I have to walk right over them. I don't care if it hurts them terribly. I don't care if it destroys the relationship I have with the people who are near and dear to me. I want my desires to be fulfilled, and I will pay any price for it. So God gave us his law in order to protect society from destroying itself. But God also gave us his law for another reason. The Apostle Paul says he gave us his law to show us how hopeless our situation is. He gave us his law to show us how helpless we are, because when we see all his laws, all the things he requires of us, it becomes immediately apparent to us that we can't do it. We can't fulfill his law. It's too great for us. It's too difficult for us. Because of this disease of sin that rages within us, because of these horrible desires that we have, we can't make ourselves want to do good. And so Paul says God gave us the law to protect society from degenerating into a situation where the weak are preyed upon by the strong. And God gave us his law to show us that there is no hope except in him. But in our pride, we do not want to admit that we can't make things right. And so we take God's law and we say, okay, if this is what God said a good person should do, if this is what God says a person must do, he wants to have a relationship with him, well then I'll do it. I'll fulfill the law. I'll keep all of those statutes and ordinances that God has laid out. I will make God accept me because I will do what he has said. So the law curses us in two ways. First of all, the law is a curse because it gives us a cure for the problem of sin, but that cure is a failure. There are many people in our world today who are convinced they can impress God. They can impress God by the way they live their life. They can impress God by the way they obey His laws. But inevitably they fail over and over and over again. No matter how hard they try, they fail. That's the first curse of the law. And then the second curse of the law is this. The law is a curse because no matter what we do or don't do, the law keeps on condemning us. Now, the law is perfect. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law is right. Paul says in Romans 7:12, the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. And it's God's command to us. And so we are honor-bound, duty-bound as creatures to obey His law, to do what He says. But the problem is, we can't keep it. We can't keep it perfectly. Now, there are parts of the law we can keep, the parts that do not interfere with our selfish desires. We can do those things. But it's the rest of the law that gives us the problems. The parts of the law that tell us we can't do what we really want to do, that's where we have a problem. And so we can't keep all the law, and we can't keep any of it all the time. We can't be perfect. And so, the law is a double curse. It offers us the false hope that we can please God, and then it condemns us when we fail. And we always, always fail. That is what the curse of the law is all about. Then there's a second question we need to ask. Why should Christians be concerned about the curse of the law? You probably already wondered that. I know many Christians who say, I don't care about the curse of the law. I'm not concerned about the law. The gospel says I'm saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with the law. I'm not really concerned about the law at all. So if we're a born-again followers of Jesus Christ, we don't have to be concerned about the law, right? Wrong. Wrong. The curse of the law can still ensnare us even though we are Christians. If you don't think that's true, then ask the Apostle Paul why in the world he wrote his letter to the Galatians. Ask him why he said these things. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says this, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has deceived you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified." Paul says, I made it very clear to you when I preached the gospel to you that you can only find a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. You can only be cleansed of all your guilt and all your sin through faith in Jesus Christ. You can only have the hope of heaven through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says, I made that very clear to you. So then, he says, I'd like to ask you just one thing. I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law? Is that why God does all these things for you? Or is it because you believe what you heard? And then Paul turns to the illustration of Abraham in verses 6 through 9, and he talks about Abraham, the great man of God, and he says, you know something, Abraham was not a man of God because he kept the law. He could not have been a great man of law because a man of God because he kept the law, because the law didn't exist in Abraham's day. It was 430 years later when the law came into existence. Abraham could not have been accepted by God because he kept the law. Abraham was accepted by God. He was a friend of God. He was a child of God for one reason, Paul says, because he was a man of faith. And then after the example of Abraham, then Paul, in verse 10, says this, "All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.'" The law is not one of those situations where you can say, oh, I keep the law 70% of the time. In God's eyes, that's passing. No, it isn't. It's not good enough to keep the law 80% of the time. It's not good enough to keep the law 95%, not even 99.99% of the time. Paul says if you're going to please God by keeping the law, you got to be perfect. You got to keep it every moment of every day, not just in your actions, but even in your mind, in your thoughts, in your desires. You have to be perfect. And so anybody who tries to come to God by keeping the law is cursed from the very beginning. And then he says, verse 11, clearly no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. Now Paul goes in a completely different direction. Not only can you not keep the law, but Paul says from the very start, the prophet Habakkuk 2:4 makes it clear, from the very start God said the only way people are ever going to be able to come to me is by faith. The righteous will live by faith. So not only can you not keep the law isn't God's way. Faith is God's way. But, Paul says, verse 12, the law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Paul says, you can't call yourself a person of faith and then try to please God by keeping the law, because the law has nothing to do with faith. The law is all about performance. The law is all about our work. And if we're going to try to please God through the law, don't call yourself a person of faith. There's no faith involved in the law at all. Now, why does Paul say this to Galatian Christians? Why does he have to say this to born-again believers in Jesus like us? Well, it's because the Corinthians believe that, yes, we need faith to come to God. We need faith to be forgiven by Jesus. We need faith to have a relationship with God. But once we get into the kingdom, once we get our feet in the door, once we're on the inside, then if we really want to get somewhere, if we want to move up the ladder, if we want to really feel good about our Christian life, we need to start keeping the law. We need to do all those things that God's word says we should do. And this is how the whole problem of legalism enters in. Now, we know, doctrinally speaking, that the law is not what saves us. We know, doctrinally speaking, that we don't give any thought to the law. We're not dependent upon the law. We know the law doesn't save us. We know we don't have to keep the law. Doctrinally, we know all that, but we also know that when we do those good things, when we obey those commands, when we refuse to do the things God's word says we shouldn't do, and we do the things God's word says we should do, when we do that, we know we feel very good about our relationship with God. And those good feelings feel so good, they become addictive, so that when we don't do a good job keeping those laws, when we don't do a good job doing all those good things, we begin to feel concerned about our relationship with God. That was what was happening to the Corinthians. And it's what happens to us. You know, listen, you know, when I come to the worship service, if I can look back on a good number of days in which I have said no to the power of temptation, and if during that same amount of time I have been truly devoted to my devotions, I'm really ready to worship. I'm ready to stand up and praise God. Everything is great. But if I can't look back on a good number of days when I've been faithful in saying no to temptation, if I can't look back on a time when I've really been committed to my devotions and I've really been growing and being enriched in my devotions, I just don't feel the same way when I come to the worship service. It's this thing in me, in my heart, even though I know, doctrinally speaking, I'm not saved by the law, in my heart, I still have this thing for the law. I still have this thing for the law, because if I do the law will make me feel good about who I am. The law will make me feel good about my presence in this world, about the work I'm doing. It'll make me feel good about everything. And those feelings of feeling good, it's so good, I become addicted. And that's why there are so many Christians who have the same problem as the Galatians have. They're addicted to legalism. They know they're not saved by the law, and yet the law can make them feel so good about themselves. And the problem is, anytime our confidence in Jesus is strengthened by how we behave, the law still has power over us. Anytime our behavior is the difference between our confidence in Jesus or not feeling confident in Jesus, it means the law still has a tremendous power over us. I want you to listen to what John Piper said about this. Talking about Galatians, he said this: Galatians is God's reminder to us that we are in constant danger of false assurances. Satan is continuously at work, tempting us to think and feel that because we use God talk, because we come to church, because we pray at mealtimes, because we avoid gross sins, we are therefore under God's blessing. But the book of Galatians concerns a group of people who do all these things, and yet, Paul says, they are under God's curse. None of us should sit easily under the scrutiny of Galatians. Divine blessing and divine curse are the issue. And the continental divide between the two is not between church people and non-church people, nor is it between those who call Jesus Lord and those who don't. It is between those, on the one hand, who have been crucified with Christ and now in poverty live in continuous reliance on the living Christ, and those, on the other hand, who have never really died to self-reliance and whose religious activities, though moral and intense, are all an exercise in self-reformation. The one group glories only in the cross of Christ, by which they have died to everything but God. But the other group extols the powers and potentials of the self and diminishes the grace of God in the cross of Christ. The one group of church members enjoys the blessing of God promised to Abraham and his descendants. The other group of church members is under a divine curse. Church members under a curse. That's a matter for concern. But the good news is, as Paul says in verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. And that brings us to our third question. How did Jesus save us from the curse of the law? How did Jesus save us from the curse of the law? Well, the answer to that question is both simple and deeply profound. Paul says, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Jesus took the law's curse off us and placed it on himself. In Planted in Rebellion, George Vandeman writes this: It was May 21st, 1946, the place Los Alamos. A young and daring scientist was carrying out a necessary experiment in preparation for the atomic test to be conducted in the waters of the South Pacific Atoll at Bikini. He had successfully performed such an experiment many times before. In his effort to determine the amount of U-235 necessary for a chain reaction, scientists call it the critical mass, he would push two hemispheres of uranium together. Then, just as the mass became critical, he would push them apart with his screwdriver, thus instantly stopping the chain reaction. But that day, just as the material became critical, the screwdriver slipped. The hemispheres of uranium came too close together. Instantly, the room was filled with a dazzling bluish haze. Young Lewis Slotkin, the scientist, instead of ducking and thereby possibly saving himself, tore the two hemispheres apart with his bare hands and thus interrupted the chain reaction. By this instant, self-forgetful daring, he saved the lives of the seven other persons in the room. As he waited for the car that was to take them to the hospital, he said quietly to his companion, "You'll come through all right, but I haven't the faintest chance myself." It was only too true. 9 days later, he died in agony. What Paul is telling us here is that Jesus placed himself beneath the terrible radiation of the law's curse. Not partially, but he took upon himself the full effect of the curse of the law, and he endured the curse for the entire human race. The curse of the law is twofold. First of all, the first curse is the separation that comes when we try to create a relationship with God through performance rather than faith. This is something totally our own doing, and what we are actually involved in is this. We say to God, "Look, God, I can make myself acceptable to you. I can do all the work that is necessary for you to have a real relationship with me. I know sin has separated me from you, but God, I can fix it. I can make it right." And so when we try to heal the breach between us and God, when we try to establish a relationship between us and God by keeping the law, what we're really doing is we're proving that we have no relationship with God at all. We don't know him. We don't understand his love. We don't understand how much he wants to establish a relationship between himself and between us. It really shows we don't know who God is. Not at all. And then the second curse is the punishment of death that comes to us because we have not kept the law. The soul that sins, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. But Jesus didn't deserve to experience either of these curses. He certainly didn't deserve to experience the curse of death because he never sinned. And Paul makes that very clear in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He says, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus didn't deserve to bear the curse that comes about because of sin because he never sinned. He never turned his back on God. He never disobeyed God, not once. And then second, he didn't deserve to experience that curse that comes upon us because we're trying to make our own way to God, because we're trying to prove to God how worthy we are. Jesus didn't deserve that curse because he had a relationship with God already. He had a perfect relationship as the eternal Son of God. He was never out of fellowship with God up to that point in time. He didn't deserve that curse either. But Jesus took on himself both aspects of the curse of the law for us. And it's not just Paul who says this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 and 24, Peter says this, "He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness." He didn't need to die to sin. He had no sin. But he did it for us. And it's not just the New Testament that says this. You know the passage in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 5 and 6. Isaiah says, "But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us like sheep have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all." Jesus didn't deserve the curse. He didn't deserve that curse. This is the consistent teaching of the Word of God, that God laid on Jesus and Jesus took on himself the curse of the law for us. And that's what Paul says here in our text, verse 13. Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. When Jesus was nailed to a cross, a wooden cross, figuratively, that was a tree. And Paul says that symbolized the fact that when Jesus died, he died under a curse. But it was not the curse of his own sin. It was not the curse of his own separation from God. It was our curse for which Jesus died. Jesus took on himself the curse and he felt it. As a human being, he felt all the sorrow, all the suffering, all the pain, all the darkness, all the desperation. He felt it all because he was a human being. He could feel it all. But as the divine, as the infinite Son of God, he took on himself not only the curse of one person, not only the curse of 100 people, he took on himself the curse of every man, woman, and child who has ever lived on planet Earth. And because he bore the curse, the Bible says, you and I don't have to. We don't have to bear the curse. So we have seen what the curse of the law is. We've seen why Christians should be concerned about it. And we've seen what Jesus did to set us free from it. But that brings us to the last question. What difference does it make? What difference does it make? Why should I care? What does it matter to me? What's the big deal? Well, Paul tells us in verse 14. He says, he redeemed us from the curse of the law in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Not only have we been saved from a curse, but to help us live a life pleasing to God, we have been given the Holy Spirit. You see, some people believe that for us to get ourselves out from under the curse of the law, we just need to thumb our nose at the law. We just need to spit at the law. We just need to say, I don't care about the law. I'll break the law as many times as I want. They follow that, that old adage that says, if you're going to sin, sin big. You know, break all the laws. Break them as many times as you desire, because we're not under the law. We're under grace. So let's just ignore the law and do what we want. In fact, do bad things we've never even wanted to do because we can. It's okay. Just break the law all you want. But do you really think that this is the way children of God treat God and his law? Paul said the law is holy, just, and good. It is God's law. It is there to remind us of God's righteousness. So how can we break the law and act as if it doesn't matter? But there's another answer. And Paul spells it out in Galatians. Right here in this same letter, Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, he says this, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Notice what Paul says, if you're led by the Spirit is empowering you to please God, not to flaunt your independence from the law, not to stand up and say you can do whatever you want to do, but if you're being led by the Spirit, you're being led toward God, you're being led toward a closer relationship with him, you're being led toward greater and greater obedience to his law. And then Paul says, not only do you get that ability, that strength, that empowerment, that help that can enable us to say no to temptation, but at the very same time, Paul says, you're proving that you really are not under the law. Because you have something better than the law. The law was God's first safeguard to keep society from destroying itself. Jesus has given us a much better safeguard, and it's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Paul says, if you got the Spirit in your life, if you're following the Spirit, you truly are not under the law. The law has no claim on you. So we have three options. First, we can try to please God by keeping the law. And we can fail miserably. Every person here today could give testimony to that. We could probably outdo each other in testimonies about how miserably we have failed. Or second, we can reject the law and live however we want, doing whatever we desire, no matter how immoral it might be. There have been groups of Christians throughout the ages who have practiced this as their doctrine. And they were quite proud of it as well. But how can we say, holy God is our Father, and act this way? Or third, we can let the Spirit lead us with his power. We can let the Spirit empower us and direct us and guide us. There was a time when we lived under the curse of the law. The law said, listen, you want to please God. You want everybody to be impressed with you. You want to feel good about yourself minute by minute by minute. Here's what you need to do. Just obey all of my commands. Obey all of my ordinances. Obey all of my statutes. I guarantee you, you'll feel great. And we tried it. And we failed. And it didn't work. It didn't work at all. We tried the law and the law failed. In fact, the more we try to keep the law, the more we fail, and the more we fail, the more we realize how deserving we are of eternal separation from God. But then something happened, something changed. Jesus came to this earth. We put our faith and trust in Jesus. We were cleansed of our sin, and now God says to us, even though he's omniscient, even though he can see everything, God looks at us and says, I see no sin in you, because I see the righteousness of my son, Jesus Christ. And not only that, Jesus gives to us the Spirit to enable us to live a life that is not a life of anti-law. It's not a life of flagrant sin. It's not a life of flaunting our independence from the law. It's a life of seeking to please God. And he gives that to us through the Spirit. And the Spirit sets us free from the curse of the law. And what brought this about? What created this change? One thing. What we're commemorating today. The death of Jesus. The death of Jesus has set us free from the curse of the law. And that's worth celebrating. That is worth commemorating. That's worth remembering. That's why Jesus said about this supper, do this in remembrance of me. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord Jesus, thank you for dying that we might be set free from a curse. And Father God, forgive us if we ever live under that curse again. Forgive us for ever placing ourselves under that curse. Help us, Lord God, to walk in freedom, but realizing that freedom is not freedom from the law. Freedom is freedom for you. It's being free to do what you've called us to do, to act as you've called us to act, to experience the liberty you want us to experience, to know the freedom you want us to know. Oh, Lord, you set us free from a curse. Lord Jesus, we praise you for that. And we ask that you would help us to live in that freedom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand together.
Amazing.
just a little bit of time before GCCBF joins us for communion. So what I'd like us to do is you can be seated. And what I would like you to do is I would like you to consider what the curse of the law has meant for you. I mean, we've had an opportunity to hear from that, but what has it meant to you personally, individually? Because it's true, it's not something we necessarily think about. And then what I'd like you to do is I would like you to just turn that into a prayer of thanks to Jesus. Right where you are, just in the quiet of this place, just say, Jesus, thank you. As we come to celebrate communion, thank you for changing what was to what is now. So we don't often have this kind of time, but just take this time this morning and just thank Jesus for all that he's done. Sing this chorus again. Jesus Messiah.